Take your Bibles once again and turn a few chapters forward from Psalm 6. Go to Psalm 135 once again. Your pastor would like to finish installments 3 and 4 in a subsection of our overhead section, the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace. What we've been doing first off is looking at some very, very clear passages in the Old Testament for the time being. Next week we'll start moving into the New. We're looking at some very obvious scriptures that just jump off the page, if you will, and say, look at me. And in some of these verses, we see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility and the accountability of man married in the same verse, let alone the same passage. Well, this hour and the following hour, I would like to continue this topic of praise to our sovereign God. And I think very well that when we looked at Psalm, 95 for our call to worship, very, very in our face. Oh, come, let us worship the Lord, because He is what? Covenant-keeping God, God Creator, and Sovereign King. Psalm 135, allow me once again to read the first six verses, and then we'll pick up where we left off last Lord's Day. Praise ye the Lord. Notice the word ye. That's plural, not singular. The idea of a corporate body. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord, number one, is good, a reference to God's goodness. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. It is a delightful duty. It's a delightful biblical exercise, a spiritual duty, spiritual exercise in praising him. Why? It tells us what to do. That's the application. Now look at the theology behind it. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself. And by implication, the Lord has chosen Israel for his peculiar treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. There's another cross-reference back to Psalm what? 95. And then you find verses 6. And please look at verse 6. Whatsoever. Everybody likes to champion the phrase whosoever. And that's fine. That's in the Bible. But what about this one? Whatsoever Jehovah pleased. And I'm going to get ahead of myself. The word please. You can substitute the following words. Decreed. Predestined, decided, choose, chosen, predetermined. Those are synonyms for that word, pleased. Whatsoever the Lord willed to do, chose to do, that did he, and notice the scope, in heaven, in earth, in the sea, and all deep places. And for your pastor, when it comes to deep places, for me, my interpretation is the most farthest reaches of the cosmos, if there even is a sign that says universe ends here. I don't know. But if there's a sign there, God is sovereign even beyond that. And God will even be sovereign when he takes all those who rebelled against him at the great white throne judgment. And when the angels bind them and cast them into the lake of fire, even in hell there are different degrees of torment and punishment. And if there is the bottom part of hell, God rules supreme. Well, beloved, in our first two sermons under our present sermon title, Praise to Our Sovereign God, I want to do a fast review before we pick up. We touched upon several points, did we not? The first one was, praise to our God is to be given both individually and corporately by God's people. Look at verse 1. It says, praise ye the Lord, praise ye the name of the Lord, praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. Not only are we responsible as individual Christians to praise him in the confines of our home, but I also believe that you and I praise him, listen to this, When you go out of your homes, or if you work inside of your house, whether you work in the home or outside the home, whatever profession, whatever talent, whatever gift, whatever skill God has given you, whether it's cooking, working on computers, making things with your hands, taking an engine out of a car, fixing it and putting it back in, whatever you do, homemaking, dusting, vacuuming, whatever you do, does not the New Testament say, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord? That's worship. Most Christians have the mistaken thing that we only worship for 2 hours on Sunday, and then the rest of those 6 days and a half, it's just filler. It's not. You and I worship the Lord even when we go to work, in or outside the home, and you do your job as unto the Lord because He's watching. And if you are motivated with that type of motivation, whatsoever you do, even if you give a cold cup of water to another disciple in Jesus' name, that's worship. I want you to realize that. Worship is not limited just for a few hours on Sunday and maybe an hour and a half on Wednesday night. Get that concept out of your mind. We have to worship 24/7. When a husband is loving his wife, that's worship. When a parent is reading the scriptures to his children and trying to inoculate them with the teachings of God, that's worship. When you take a walk and you just simply behold the beauty and you know that it just didn't pop out of a big bang, but that God spoke and there it was. When you're able to recognize that, that's worship. Please get this out of your mind that worship is not confined on Sunday. Now, when we do come together on this, the Lord's Day, then all of us come together as one body, one mouth, one voice, and we worship our God in song, in psalm, in singing. We worship Him when we read the scriptures and give attendance. Beloved, you right now sitting in your chairs listening to me and hopefully digesting this, that's worship. That's worship. And if someone has not communicated that to you in the past, shame on them. Secondly, praise within the context of our worship to our God involves every fiber of man's constitution and his being. The mind, the affections, and the will, the emotion, and the body are all brought into play when it comes to worship. You've heard me mention it, and I'm going to say it again. When you come into this place to worship, you do not take your brain out of your head and park it in a parking spot on the patio. You bring your mind and your brain into the services, and as the services are unfolding, as the scripture is being read, as we lift our prayers to heaven, as we give attendance to the reading of scripture, when Brother Jeff comes and he reads the portion that I would have him to read, and your mind is focused, that is worship. And the body and the soul are engaged in this holy duty of worshiping God. Thirdly, not only are we the sons and daughters of the great sovereign King of heaven and earth, but we are also called His servants. Look at verse 1 again, please. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the name of the Lord, praise Him, O ye servants. Put your marker there, our hand, and turn to Hebrews 13. And in light of all that I've said so far this morning, watch what comes into play in the closing chapter of the book of Hebrews. Please turn to Hebrews 13. After all that I said about worship, that it entails mind, body, and soul, our affections, and that worship also includes what we do in the home, on the job, in the park, on the cabin, or at the cabin, fishing, recreation, all of these things entails worship. Just adoring Him and thanking Him. Put all that together now and watch this passage. Hebrews 13, allow me to pick up at verse 15 and watch what you see. Hebrews 13, 15. By Him, the pronoun Him is a reference to Christ in the context. So allow me to put the noun. By Christ, therefore, let us plural, corporate body, offer the sacrifice of praise to God Sundays between 10 and 12:30. No. Continually. And if somebody misses the boat, the writer of Hebrews gives you the definition, or he's describing what it means, this praise. That is, notice, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. This sounds almost like Psalm 135. Not only does it say, oh, praise ye the Lord, it says, praise ye the name of the Lord. What do you find in verse 15? We are to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Now look at verse 16. But to do good and to communicate, and that word communicate doesn't mean sending an email. It's the old English word for giving. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. Now please, look at this. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So guess what? When you write your checks, or your stuff, whatever, in these little white envelopes, that's a form of worship. And when we as a corporate body send our missionaries their moneygrams across the wires, in order. Beloved, was you really touched by what you're seeing going on in Kenya? Now come on now, let's kind of put it in proper perspective. The last time I checked, we're still meeting in homes, and there's no steeple up there. And I don't see no stained glass windows. We're just a very humble body of believers, are we not? Look what God is able to do through your hands. You got some orphans now in Kenya that's going to have a roof over their head. Where they were dodging raindrops, or finding a shady place to get out of that burning African sun, they're going to have a place now to get some shade. Several years ago, that was non-existent. But God has brought all of us together, hooked us up with Pastor Umbasa, Pastor Sergey, and all the other missionary endeavors, and see what God is doing through your hands. Guess what? That's worship, according to that passage. Look at it. But to do good. Isn't it good to put roofs over orphans? I call that the cultural mandate. Doing good. Not just saving souls. That's even better. But to take orphans whose parents were murdered by Muslims, loving Muslims, and getting them out of the elements, and then with a missionary who's in place, who's willing to pour himself out on an altar of sacrifice for them, and to give them the gospel, and to love them, that's doing good. That's cultural mandate. So I think we can polish a few sinking ships out there in Kenya. To do good and to communicate, meaning to give, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now look at verse 17. You want to see another aspect of worship? Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they must give account, that they may do it with joy. Beloved, it's very unprofitable for a church to have a minister or elders doing their jobs without joy. You don't believe me? Look at the rest of the phrase. Not with grief, for that's unprofitable, not for the minister, but for you. That's part of your worship. How you respond to me, and how I respond to you. So the question is, are you a obedient church member? Are you a submissive church member? Or are you cantankerous, rebellion, stubborn, and don't want to be taught? Verse 17 is just as much as part of the Bible as John 3:16. So where's your loyalty and where's your devotion? Well, we'll do a commercial break now. Fourthly, based on both the Old and New Testament scriptures, listen to this one. The church, of Jesus Christ is designated the house which Jesus built based on his blood redemption. And I brought this forth out of Hebrews 3:6, 1 Peter 2:5, 1 Timothy 3:15, and Psalm 135 verse 2. Now I want your attention to Hebrews 10. Watch this one. Look at Hebrews 10. This body of believers, you all, this congregation, irregardless of size, irregardless of ethnic makeup, ethnic composition, those are not the players. You are the house of God. You are the house of God. And let no preacher, whoever he may be, rob you of that identity. You want to see why your pastor is so passionate now? Hebrews 10, allow me to read verse 19. Watch this one. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, we have boldness now that the Old Testament economy did not have. There was a veil, a real thick curtain, barring anyone's access from the holy room to the Holy of Holies. And only one individual was allowed to go through that curtain one day out of the entire solar calendar year. And that was the high priest in the month of September on the day of on the feast of the Day of Atonement. One man, one day out of the whole year was only allowed in that room. Everybody else was barred. Under the new economy, you and I have access right into God's presence through Jesus Christ because there's no longer a veil. That's what's being taught. Look at the next verse. By a new and living way. The old economy is gone. The old economy is fulfilled. And those who try to say we have to go back under it are poorly teaching you folks. The writer of Hebrews says, we have a new and living way which Christ has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Notice, there's another reference to another veil. And it wasn't that curtain. It was the body of Christ that was bruised and battered and broken on that Roman tree. Look at verse 20. Look at your theology. Brother Jeff, read for everyone verse 21.
And having a high priest over the house of God.
Oops. I just gave another verse. Yes, I am passionate on this. Because I don't want my congregation to be eating off a local weed. We're the house of God. So why is all this chatter going around that a third house has to be rebuilt? You're that house that Jesus is now building. And he's building that house out of raw material taken from Jew and Gentile beginning in the very first century in the book of Acts. Any other teaching contradicts this book. We're that house. We're the house that Jesus is now forging. Read on. Because of this, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Notice, let us corporately draw near. Near to who? Near to God. Under the old economy, the Old Testament saints could not draw that close to God because there was a veil barring access to the Holy of Holies. Under the new economy, the veil is gone. You have bold access to go right into God's presence, my dear friends, not only in prayer, but in praise. You don't even need to go through a high priest on earth. Your high priest is in heaven. Beloved, is anybody listening to me? And are you willing to obey and to submit to the Word of God? The Bible calls this a new and living way. That's why it's called the New Covenant. And it's also designated living. You know why? The law killed. The law only brought death. You find that in the book of Romans. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For God is faithful, that promise. What is the theme of the book of Hebrews? If you don't know who wrote and why they wrote and to whom it was written, you're going to be all over the radar screen with your Bible interpretation. He's writing to Hebrew Jews, or he's writing to Jewish believers in Judea who were about to apostatize because of the threats and the pressure of their unbelieving apostate Jewish relatives and the Jewish religious system. He's warning them, don't go back under the old economy. So then why are we being told it has to be resurrected again? Not according to the Bible. Now, if you want to fulfill some person's hermeneutical scheme, well, then go for it. But it's not biblical. Notice, let us hold fast to profession of our faith without wavering. That means perseverance. You and I are to hold fast to what we believe and why. Look at verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling. See the word assembling? It is not the Greek word ekklesia that we get the word church. That word is the Greek word meaning synagogue. Not forsaking the synagoguing of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And to me, that day that was approaching was not the second return of Jesus. It was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They were told to look for that day. For us, that day is gone. 70 AD has come. The temple was destroyed. The city was destroyed. And the apostates were scattered. God gave Israel her divorce papers. And he's married a new bride. You. Composed of Jew and Gentile, that one new man. Fifthly, by way of review, we saw how the New Testament writers, like Peter, for instance, under divine inspiration, uses Old Testament terms and designations to identify the people of God. Look briefly on the board, because here's where we're going, this hour and the next hour. I would like everyone's undivided attention. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 to 6, Moses, or God through Moses, tells them that if they would obey, then they shall be something. That's a condition. Has nothing to do with salvation, but has everything to do with their earthly blessings and the continuance in the land. If they did all these things, they would become three things: a peculiar treasure, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. Lo and behold, you come to the New Testament. And Peter puts no condition, does he? He states it as a reality. But ye are, ye also as. There's no condition. What this is showing to us, between the Old and the New Testament, there are major differences. But hang on to your seats. The bottom half of my chart shows that there's a continuity as well. Notice the names designated by Peter under divine inspiration about you. You are a spiritual house. I just proved that. A peculiar people. A holy priesthood. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. Chosen generation. Major difference. Old, new. But notice the similarities in designation. Look at that. I purposely wrote it to put those verses together. Maybe it's kind of hard to see that when you're flipping pages. This is what Israel could have became, but they failed. This is what we are right now, because the high priest didn't fail. Major contrast, major similarity. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So this scheme that goes around saying that God has two peoples, two plans, and two different destinies, I think is extremely bankrupt. Because I just see one people up there. I don't know about you. I don't have double vision. It's really bad to have double vision. Now we have a hermeneutical system that has double vision. They see two of this, two of that, three of that, two of this. I see one. This is continuity. Continuity. The same designations about these folks are given to you and I. Single vision. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Allow me to read verse 16. Know ye not that ye are, ye, plural, are present, the temple of God? So why must there be a third temple? Y'all that temple. And that's why I'm very adamant and passionate. And maybe I'll get myself in trouble. But that's why this minister does not want anyone to rob you of your identity and your inheritance. If you're going to fault me for looking out for you. But we're not done. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Holy temple. Oh my word, Brother Jeff. Holy priesthood, holy nation. Now we're also designated a holy temple. I advocate that the temple that was supposed to be built was built by my Savior in the days of his ministry. Here's something else for you. This same hermeneutical scheme teaches that the church will fail at the end of its dispensation. Because in each dispensation, God gives a certain command to a certain people or to a certain individual, and each dispensation ends in a tragedy. Really? When Peter told Jesus that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, my Savior, I don't know about those theologians, but my Savior said this, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. That doesn't sound like the church is going to go belly up to me. Now, there may be individual churches that lose their bearings and lose their landmarks. There may be individual denominations who may go liberal, who may begin to doubt the scriptures. But in the final analysis, listen to me carefully. From the moment Jesus uttered those words until the end of time, God will always have a people on earth representing him. And you're that people this morning. You are the temple. You are the house of the living God. And notice, if any man thinks about defiling that temple, God will squash him. Say, preacher, you're really adamant. Paul was. So you can fault me. Very adamant. If they can be adamant with their theology, why can't I? What's good for the goose, good for the gander. They're wrong. The Bible's right. Since that book is right, that makes us right. You are that temple. You are that house. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. If you notice, all we're doing, what? Comparing scripture with scripture. And isn't it amazing that when you let the Bible define itself, it sings the same tune? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at the last two verses, please. See, to me, brothers and sisters, I no longer take this issue as a non-essential. To me, it now becomes an essential issue. You are that temple. You are the people of God. You are that new man that Paul speaks about in Ephesians 2 and 3. I'm sorry. That's what the Bible says. And you need to know that. Paul says, know ye not? So according to Paul, it's something you're supposed to know. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Look at it. You are the temple of God by virtue of blood redemption. For ye are bought with a price, verse 20, therefore glorify God in your body, individually and corporately, and in your spirit, because they belong to God. So why can't I be passionate about that? And why can't I bring this to you and press it upon your conscience? Why cannot I give you this in order for this to change the way we worship and to give us a new appreciation of who God is and what He is and to really appreciate what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for us? Look at it. The same terms, the same designations, the same names are brought over by Peter. Is anyone going to slam Peter? Here, Paul uses the term temple. That stone temple has now been replaced with a temple made of flesh, with God the Holy Spirit indwelling that fleshly body, both you and I individually and corporately as a church. And people expect me to be silent? No, because Paul says, "Know ye not." It's something we're supposed to know. Now, notice this. Kingdom of priest. Kingdom denotes royalty, right? Priest, you know what a priest is. Think of the entire Levitical system. Think of Moses, and more specifically, think of Aaron and his sons as they ministered there in the tabernacle. Think of the temple that Solomon built with all of the offerings and the incense and such. Notice, kingdom of priests. Lo and behold, when you come to Peter's use of these terms, he uses the term royal priesthood. There's that idea of a kingdom of priests brought over as royal priesthood. I want to show you some verses now. Turn to Revelation 1. Revelation 1, please. Notice the words found in St. John's introduction as he writes the Revelation. Allow me to read verse 5 and 6, please. Verse 5 tells you from whom the Revelation came from. And from Jesus Christ, who was the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made, past perfect tense, kings and priests unto God and his Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There are some people who teach that, well, we're not kings yet. That's still in the sweet by and by. Really? Well, look at the verbing. Look at the verbiage. Hath made us. You may not feel it. You may not even be dressed for the part. But listen to me. Based on the authority of God's word, not another man, every born-again believer in this room, blood-bought, every chosen child of God here this morning, you're a king and you're a priest. Where's Jesus right now? I got good news. He's not in the tomb. He's seated at the Father's right hand. Now come on now, I want you to think with me. Know ye not? Jesus sits at the Father's right hand. Did he not tell the church when he commissions her, all authority is in my hands. All authority. And when John sees this person in chapter 1, the keys of death and hell are in his hands. I don't know about you, and I don't know about your hermeneutical approach, but the Jesus that I'm attempting to worship and preach about, he's king. Now. And he's seated at the Father's right hand. Daniel 7, 13, 14. The Son of Man went up to the Ancient of Days and received the kingdom. He doesn't have to come down to receive a kingdom. He's already been exalted. Ephesians chapter 2. And since you and I are in Christ, and He's in us, where He sits, you sit. You know what that means? And this is where preachers rob God's people. Where He sits, you sit. Thus, you have authority to go out there and make an impact in our world for Christ by the way you live and the way you serve and the way you worship Him. And beloved, if you have a problem with that interpretation, then you have to forgive me. Then you just simply pray for your pastor and you feel sorry for him. But no man's going to put me in a pit of despondency. That's what the scripture teaches. That's what I believe. And that's what's going to be proclaimed. Christ is King now. And you are His subjects now. And you have a mandate to go out there and do the King's business. I think I'll polish O ship of Zion, because my Jesus told me heaven and that hell would never prevail against His church. Some churches may go down, but I will continue to polish the bells on the good ship of Zion, and I will ring that gospel chime until the day I drop dead. How about you? Revelation 5. Come on. Revelation 5. Say, preacher, you're awfully to the point. Yeah, because I think the Bible is. And for too long, God's people have been denied their biblical inheritance and their biblical right. I hear people today screaming, my rights, my rights, my rights. Well, what about your biblical rights? You have biblical rights and biblical duties and responsibilities because your children, your sons and daughters of the great King. And it's high time, beloved, that we rise up to the occasion and act accordingly. Revelation 5, allow me to read verses 9 and 10, please. And they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book. Revelation 4, John sees the Ancient of Days seated upon His throne. He sees a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns as if it was slain, but now it is back to life. A picture of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is about to take that seven-sealed scroll written on both sides. And when Jesus takes the scroll from the Ancient of Days that sung a new song saying, You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us, past tense, to God by Thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Beloved, the latter part of verse 9 doesn't tell me that the gospel is limited to His narrow strip of Palestine. There is showing to you the universal scope of that gospel by going to the four corners of the wind and bringing in the Gentiles. Look at verse 10. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. According to the tense of the act, it's already done. And you're reigning right now. You say, Bob, I don't feel like a king. Well, maybe you need to be told what you are. Start feeling it and start acting. I don't feel like a priest. Okay, then, I'm telling you, you are a priest. Start acting and start believing and start feeling. Be the priest. And Hebrews says, part of being a priest is to offer the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving with our lips. Being a priest means doing that which is good. Being a priest means communicating to those who are in need. That's why I'm passionate. Revelation 20. Revelation 20. versus being realities yet to come, my dear friend. I'm here as a gospel preacher to tell you, my dear friend, it's time to wake up out of your sleep and to realize that these are present realities that we need to be exercising. Look at verse 6. And the resurrection that is referred to in the first 6 or 7 verses of Revelation has nothing to do with the body. It has everything to do with a spiritual resurrection out of one spiritual grave. If you understand that in that sense, you will realize that a 1,000-year reign on earth is bogus. I found that amazing. Jesus is supposed to reign for 1,000 years, right? Supposed to reign with a rod of iron and subduing the nations. That teaching basically teaches that for those 1,000-year reign, everybody is in compliance to Jesus because they have to because of that rod. Then at the end, the devil is loosened. He causes another rebellion, and poor Jesus needs his father to bail him out. That's blasphemous. That's what it teaches. And you can't say otherwise because I used to preach it out of the books that I was taught. Look at verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. What resurrection? Ephesians 2. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. On such notice, the second death has no power. Who's going to be spared the second death? Those who were what? Born again. And does not Jesus use the picture of a birth and a resurrection to picture salvation? But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So that means on the 1,001 year, I lose my job. No, the number 1,000 is a number that denotes fullness, richness, a long time. As I close this segment, I want to be very, very frank so that there's no misunderstanding. Those who cannot see this continuity and those who cannot see this extension, major glaring contrast, conditional, no condition. But those who cannot see this continuity, this continuation of these terms from these folks to this folk, they are blind through their own ignorance. They are poor students of God's word. 2, they are blind through their own pride and their self-conceit. They don't want to be taught. They don't want to hear it. 3, they are blind through their own prejudice because they're more willing to follow the teachings of men than Scripture. 4, they are blind through their own hermeneutical approach to Scripture. Thus, they hang on to the seminary traditions of God's word. And then, beloved, turn to Luke 19 for the last point. Those who cannot see this, and this is a warning. A pastor is to exhort, to encourage, but he is also here to warn. I want to give a warning based on Scripture. Some are blind through ignorance, pride, prejudice. Some just don't want to be taught. Preacher, don't confuse me with the facts. Don't give me the facts. I might have to think. Paul says, know ye not. We're supposed to know. But for those who want to continue in rejecting the continuity, then I think that they have been blinded by God due to their own sins. Like God was forced to do with another ancient people. Look at Luke 19. Allow me to read verse 41. Luke 19:41. And when Jesus was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day. Now Jesus is speaking to the city of Jerusalem, and in that city was the temple, the entire Levitical system, the brains and the nerve center, the flesh, bone, and blood of Judaism, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are Now they are hid from thine eyes. You know what we call that? Judicial blindness. For those who are not willing to submit to what God's word says because they don't want to be taught, they don't want to be confused with the facts, they rather hang on to the teachings and the traditions of men. You know what God says? Fine. Lights out. Is that not what Jesus is saying? For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, compass thee around, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not. That's why I contend you better know the time of thy visitation. And for those of you who are astute students, you will realize that this was given in Luke 19. Jesus doesn't give the Olivet Discourse until Luke 21. He already gave them a precursor of the Olivet Discourse. And when you read Josephus, or when you're willing to be a good student and you go and read history, you will find out that verses 43 and 44 was fulfilled to a T when Titus, soon to be emperor, circles Jerusalem for 3.5 years, forcing Jews to eat their own baby's flesh. And the walls and the stones came tumbling down. I warn you, look at verse 42. But now they are hid from thine eyes. I don't want that for anyone. Not even me. You are the temple. And you are the house that Jesus built. Father, we come before you to thank you and praise you for your word. And we thank you for this beautiful, immense, awesome plan of making us your children. Not only that, your servants. And not only that, we are the house and temple of the living God. Father, may we get a grasp of that and what it means. And may it change everything about us. In Christ's name, amen.